We turn for our scripture reading this morning to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read the entire chapter, taking as our text the first four verses of Hebrews 2. We hear God's word. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. As I stated, we take as our text the first four verses of chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. Beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that we confess is a glorious salvation. The apostle here injects an interlude in the midst of his treatment of the high place and the honor that God has given to Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were tempted to go back to the Old Testament regulations and laws. The Judaizers were putting tremendous pressure on them. And the temptation then was to forsake Jesus and to go back to the Old Testament, all the laws, all the sacrifices, and all of the various types. The author to Hebrews sets forth the glory of Jesus Christ over against all of those Old Testament types. And in chapter 1 began with the angels saying, "You hold the angels in high regard, and rightly so. They're wonderful ministering spirits of God. But you need to understand, Jesus was made higher than the angels. And Jesus is the one whom God ordained to be even more glorious than the angels." And the apostle proceeds then to say, "Moses, you hold Moses in high regard. But Moses was just a type. You need to focus on Jesus instead." And the high priest, Aaron, pointing out how Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, throughout the entire book, demonstrating the glory of Jesus Christ over against the Old Testament types and shadows. And in essence, saying to the people of God, this is whom God has given you as Savior. He is far more glorious, and He is the one to whom we need to lay hold on by faith. Now, the practical significance of chapter 1, then, the fact of Jesus being exalted above the angels, is now addressed with an admonition here in the first part of chapter 2. Therefore, whenever we read a therefore, we look back and we see its connection to the previous. Having established the greatness of the glory of Jesus Christ, what is the implication? What do we need to come away from that with? He now gives, in these first four verses, practical consideration regarding the importance of what he's just set forth. And he's going to return again to the glory of Jesus Christ above the angels. We find that continued here in chapter 2. But if God has revealed himself to us through Christ, and that revelation of God in his own Son is more glorious than the prophets and the angels and all of the other revelation of God, then how much more ought we focus then on that glorious salvation and give all glory to God? Take heed, and not just take heed, take earnest heed, give earnest heed, and don't neglect what God has so graciously given. We take as our theme giving earnest heed to such a great salvation. Noting, first of all, giving heed to what? Secondly, how? How do we give heed? And finally, why? In verse 3, the apostle identifies this salvation as so great salvation. In verse 2, he says, "The word spoken by angels was steadfast." The word spoken by angels was steadfast. How much more than the word that's spoken directly by the Son of God. Now the reference to the angels there in verse 2 goes back into chapter 1 and is a reference to the angels' role in giving the law. That's something that we don't read of in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, where we actually have the giving of the law. Nevertheless, it's evident the angels were present and the angels were active in some measure with regard to the giving of the law. That comes out in Galatians 3, verse 19. The law, we read, was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. As Stephen is being stoned in Acts 7, verse 53, he states that the Jews received the law by the disposition of angels. When God revealed the whole body of the law, not just the two tables of the moral law, but the whole law on Sinai, it was done through angels. And again, precisely how that took place, we don't know, but the point is to emphasize the significant place that that law occupied. And the fact that that revelation of God was so glorious and so wondrous that God made himself known even through angels. God revealed himself through prophets. But the apostle says, now we have a revelation that is even more glorious. It's a revelation through his own Son, Jesus Christ. And that's not to dismiss the revelation in the Old Testament, but it's to demonstrate that in order to understand the Old Testament revelation, we do so in light of the new. That which God has revealed in Jesus Christ is a commentary on all of the old. And rather than throwing out Christ and the wonder of his revelation, we take that as the means by which we further understand the wonder of what God has done. Ultimately, the apostle's point is God's word stands. As we now come and we preach Jesus, we're not minimizing the importance of the law. We're not undermining the work of the prophets. We're not casting doubt on the work of God and revealing his word in the Old Testament. It's being confirmed. Now, it's important to note here that while the apostle then is comparing these different forms of revelation, that from the angels, that through the prophets, and that through Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing that all of them pertain to the same great salvation. And that salvation is so great because it's been revealed by God from the very beginning. This is important to notice. The law, which is steadfast, is that which remains. It was fulfilled in Christ. Immediately after the fall of man into sin, God revealed the wonder of salvation, that great salvation through the seed of the woman. And the opening words of the law give expression to the fact of God's saving grace toward his church. I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of bondage. God didn't give the law as some kind of condition to fulfill in order to earn salvation. God didn't give the Old Testament revelation in a different manner than the new. All was by grace. And already in the Old Testament, God demonstrated, I am the Lord thy God. I am the one who has declared you to be my children. And in the Old Testament, the law directed them to Christ and directed them to see their need for a Savior. And that law was the way in which they showed their thankfulness and their gratitude to Jehovah God. In the Old Testament, already the law was not just set forth as bare law, but the law was said to convert the soul in Psalm 19, verse 7. It was in connection with the gospel, connected with Christ. Psalm 119 repeatedly speaks of the law and the precepts in terms that make one wise unto salvation, also having the power to quicken or to make alive. That law fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who kept that law perfectly and who now works it in our hearts, by which we are able to have that law written in our hearts that we might show our thankfulness and our praise to the God of our salvation. That salvation is so great because it's in Christ. Now, the revelation of the gospel began in the angels and the prophets, but ultimately was fulfilled in Christ. And as the apostle sets forth that progress, he sets forth that progressive revelation that God gave, he sets forth the fact that the salvation has always been the same. It's always by grace. It's always been through the mediator, through Jesus Christ. Though it was in types and shadows, in the form of promise, nevertheless, it's always been through the Messiah. And when Jesus came, he preached and he taught it. He did miracles and wonders that demonstrated the greatness of this salvation. And the apostle speaks of the fact that he continues this work. He continued it through his apostles, as they then gave evidence of the fact that God was working through them to continue the work that Christ had come to bring. And as the apostles did miracles and did wonders, God demonstrated this is not their work. This is not a different salvation. This is that salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And the apostles were quick to testify of that. Peter and John didn't raise the lame man at the temple gate beautiful. That was Christ's work. The exalted Savior was at work yet through his apostles. And that work continues today as Christ continues to work through the ministry of his word, gathering his church, preserving and keeping her. The point here is that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the gospel. His work, his life, his person, his death, his resurrection, constitute that great salvation. And the threat then that the early church faced was to reject Christ, to reject that great salvation, and to revert back to the Old Testament types and shadows. And so the apostle is setting forth the greatness of that salvation. And beloved, this is something that causes us to marvel. What makes this salvation so great? First of all, the depths out of which God has rescued us. We are sinners. I am totally depraved. I know myself. I can't take any credit for my salvation. I can't fulfill any condition that might be set before me. I know my own sinfulness and depravity. How is it possible for God to save me? How is it possible for God to save one so rotten, so corrupt as I? How is it possible that the living God, the holy and righteous one, would take me and unite me to himself by faith? The greatness of our salvation measured by the depths of my depravity, my unworthiness, but also, secondly, measured by the greatness of the work of the Savior and the price that was paid. That which was paid to accomplish this great salvation was nothing less than the blood of the only begotten Son of the living God. The apostle is setting forth this great salvation, this glory, and he does so expressing the fact that human words fail. Human language cannot adequately convey what a great wonder this salvation is. It's overwhelmingly marvelous that God has taken me, a depraved sinner, and that he gave his own Son, one who is very God, died and shed his blood so that I might be able to live, and so that I could live not just earthly, but that I could live a spiritual life that would be everlasting. God performed the impossible for me, sending his own Son to die a horrible death in order to rescue me from the depths of woe and to bring me into the heights of unspeakable joy. And this salvation is not just known, this salvation is confirmed by the testimony of God throughout the ages. It's not something that was only given to a certain number of individuals in the old dispensation. It's that which I am able to know in my heart is mine. Such great salvation. And beloved, today we stand with the heritage of those who have gone before us, with that same awe, that marvel. What a glorious salvation our great God has worked for us. And God has given us to understand and to know that this wonder is all of his grace, that it's sovereignly ordained by him, that he didn't pick everyone, he only chose to himself some, according to his eternal decree of election, and that he's worked in us the wonder by which we know and we confess, I've not done anything to make myself worthy, I'm unworthy. And yet God in his grace gives me to know this glorious heritage of salvation. And he gives us as a church of Jesus Christ to know our connection with the church throughout all ages, so that we're not confessing anything new, we're not confessing anything novel, we're holding to the same confession that the churches have confessed throughout all ages, clinging to the same promise that God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, which promise was increasingly realized throughout the prophets, and finally, in the fullness of time, accomplished in the gift of his own Son. This revelation of God, God gave through signs, through miracles, through wonders, through gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of which testify to the fact this is true. Even though there are times when I'm tempted to doubt, I look at my own sinfulness and my depravity, and I can't imagine how God would have loved me. Why God would have loved me. With joy and with thankfulness, I confess, I know this great salvation. And this isn't just a salvation that was given to a few select saints in the old dispensation. It's mine. And by faith I lay hold on the wonder of it. Now as the Holy Spirit works that wonder within me, we have a calling then. Give heed. The apostle says, give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And so he speaks here in verse 3 about the fact, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We need to look at that this morning. What does that mean to neglect such great salvation? There are many threats to the wonder of salvation in our day. There are doctrinal threats, those who would seek to attack the doctrine of justification by faith alone. There are those who would try to inject all kinds of false teachings, false doctrines, trying to overthrow the doctrines of grace. There are also those threats that affect us very personally, in that we don't think about this salvation so often, and we don't really consider the greatness of it, and we don't really live in the consciousness of it, so that we are guilty of neglect. Now, the word neglect here is a powerful word. Neglect rises out of an attitude. And it's an attitude that reflects the priorities of my life. I weigh the different aspects of my life, what I have going on in my life. And as I consider everything that I have going on in my life, I end up putting this doctrine of salvation relatively low in my life. I'm somewhat careless with regard to it. I'm somewhat indifferent. I make light of it. Now, how does that become evident in your life or my life? It doesn't determine my life. It doesn't dictate my decisions. It's that which more I somewhat take for granted. So that this glorious salvation is not so important. And again, that can be evident in so many ways, that I'm not so picky then about doctrine. I don't have to insist so much on knowing the truth. I can be more tolerant toward various diversions from the truth. This great salvation is viewed as not so glorious and not so important in comparison with everything else I have going on in my life. I'm busy. My work is important. My marriage is important. My children, my grandchildren are important. And maintaining the truth concerning God and His Word is not viewed then as so important because of everything else. The glorious salvation that God has given is not on our minds. It's not central as it ought. And as a result, then, I'm willing to compromise God's glory for a more peaceful life here on earth. It's more important that I'm successful in business. Therefore, I'm willing, perhaps, to neglect honesty or integrity in some areas because this is more important and I don't want to lose money or I don't want to lose customers or business. We're too busy pursuing, perhaps, the almighty dollar. And there are so many things, then, that we need to have in our estimation. And it's more important to have them. We need our vacations. We need our toys. We need our pleasures. We need all these earthly things. So that the result is that they begin to take a priority in our lives. And they come above our salvation. And the decisions we make and the way we live our life becomes dictated by them instead of by that glorious salvation. After all, we need all these earthly things. And we're still going to get to heaven. We don't have to be so pious. After all, you know, it's not like I need to be an elder or a deacon in the church, but I can just do what's necessary, perhaps, just to slip by. And we become careless. We become indifferent. We're not doing our devotions like we ought. We don't spend time in the Word. We don't pray as fervently as we ought. We're not concerned about God's commandments and God's law as that way of thankfulness and praise to God. Beloved, do you know the seriousness of your sin? And do I? And do we understand our deep need for a Savior, Jesus Christ? And are we living every single day in the deep consciousness of the thankfulness we owe to God for this glorious salvation? It's so easy to become proud, to become careless, to become indifferent, to trust ourselves, Why would I need to go to Bible study? I got so many other things going on, after all. We don't value relationships like we ought, especially not marriage. We don't really need Sunday. It's not so important that I spend the whole day. I can watch football for the majority of the afternoon. At the same time, perhaps I'm telling my children, hey, remember to do your catechism, but am I neglecting such great salvation? Is it so important that I have Christian friends? Does it really matter who I date? Is that just the preacher's opinion? I don't need to really follow after what I'm hearing in the preaching. I can just do what I want to do. Beloved, we make excuses for not heeding the admonitions of Scripture. We become hearers and not doers of the Word of God. If we neglect so great salvation, and someday this neglect is going to be evident when we stand before the throne of God, and we're asked to give account of our time. How much time did you devote to earthly matters and the pursuit of earthly things? How little time to the pursuit of spiritual things? And beloved, we will confess our sins with a blessed assurance you are forgiven. Forgiven of your neglect. Forgiven of your indifference. The wonder of our salvation must be the central object of our concern. And that love for God must exceed all the concerns and everything else that I have in my life. Now this requires of us, I need to know what I believe. And I need to know why I believe what I believe. I need to be able to defend what I believe when it's mocked and ridiculed by others. I need to be able to stand for the sake of the truth of justification by faith alone, salvation, all of grace. And as soon as I stop reading, I stop studying, then I begin to slip. And that's true of every area of our lives. We need to be continually in the Word, continually studying, developing in spiritual things. So every morning, I wake up, and I do so in the consciousness, I am a sinner saved by grace. And this now is going to dictate the whole of my day. What a wonder that God has saved me and that He set His love upon me. And as I go about the activities of the day, then I do so in the consciousness of that glorious salvation, marveling concerning what God has done for me. At the close of the day, I fall on my knees, shamed of my lack of thankfulness, shamed of my sin, confessing my sin before God, thankful for that glorious salvation that He has given, lest at any time we should let them slip, we read in verse 1. Now again, that's a very vivid warning. And the picture here is of a ship that's being guided through a harbor or through a very dangerous canal. And the place that is required for docking is really narrow, and it's easy to slip by it and to miss it, and then to be swept out to sea, or even worse, the ship broke to pieces on rocks. Don't slip past the harbor. Don't let it slip by. Don't think that you have the strength to maintain course. You need to cling to God and to the power of His grace and to Jesus Christ alone. You can't maintain yourself in the midst of this world. By nature, you and I, every single day, are letting it slip. We're neglectful. And the consequences are serious. Spiritual consequences in our lives. As one is tempted to give over to false doctrine or ungodly living, those consequences intensify. Already in the Old Testament, God spoke a concern and a warning that's very similar to this in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verse 9. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons, and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. The child of God is like a small vessel on the stream of life bound to the New Jerusalem. and the prevailing winds of temptation and the tides of corrupt customs and the powerful current of depravity are constantly at work on us, trying to keep us from the joy of our salvation and the glory of heaven. And we're continually, daily, of great hazard of being carried past the New Jerusalem, shipwrecked on the shores of the land of destruction. But to this we cling, I am safe, and my safety is due to Jesus Christ. He's in the boat with me, even as he was in the boat with the disciples. And he's the one upon whom my safety depends. He will preserve and he will keep every one of his children. And he will give me the grace every day to know his goodness and his mercy and his compassions that fail not. And he will use means. He uses his word. He uses the sacraments. He uses discipline. He uses admonitions that are directed to me through the word and through the preaching. And he's the one working grace in my life to keep me faithful. The canons of Dort put it very succinctly in the fifth head, Article 14. And as it hath pleased God by the preaching of the gospel to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, as well as by the use of the sacraments. We have the preaching. We have the sacraments. We have good books at our disposal. We have pamphlets, Bible studies. We have the radio broadcasts. We have all kinds of literature. Are we making use of it? This feast, are we eating of it? Or are we letting it slip by without our use? When God's children again let it slip, we know God will, in his sovereign time and according to his grace, restore us. He will bring every last one of his children back to repentance. We know that it may be painful, and for that reason we pray, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil. Knowing the way of temptation and the way of evil is hard. It's difficult for our flesh. But Jehovah God, in his goodness, will see to it that every last one of his children are preserved and kept. And again, that constitutes part of this glorious salvation. I slip. I backslide. Due to sin, I need to hear this admonition because I am tempted to be spiritually lazy. But what a wonder that Jehovah God, in his faithfulness, will keep me. He will preserve me. And he will give me grace every single day to confess my sin and to be assured of forgiveness. Think of Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. We may experience scars, chastisements that we have to live with until we die. But knowing the pain of that correction, we cry out to God for mercy, and we pray all the more fervently. God has given to us as churches his word. He's given us the faithful preaching of that word. There are saints who are scattered both in this land and abroad who don't have the fellowship and communion of the saints, don't have ready access to faithful, true churches of Jesus Christ. What a marvelous feast God has given us. Do we take it for granted? Do we neglect to be thankful for what God has given? Give the more earnest heed, we read in verse 1. To give heed to this doctrine and to this salvation, we must know the significance of them. We need to understand how important this glorious doctrine and our salvation is in relationship to our walk with God. And we understand how this glorious salvation dictates my life of thankfulness and praise, how it dictates what I do on the Lord's Day, how it dictates my relationship to the world around me, how it controls my marriage, how it controls my interaction with others in the midst of this world. What does this great and glorious salvation demand of me as a child of God? How does this great salvation show itself in the activities that I'm engaged in on Friday night or on Saturday? How is it reflected on what I'm doing on Sunday afternoon? How does it show itself at work? How does it govern the way I run a business, how I interact with my employees? How does this dictate how I show respect to my parents, how I live my life in the midst of this world? And notice, it's not enough to give heed. Give the more earnest heed. The idea is that the consideration of this great salvation and the glory of God in Jesus Christ moves me, and it moves the whole of my life, so that the excellency that is mine in Jesus Christ motivates me to daily devotions. It moves me to prayer. It's not good enough just to confess Jesus, but I study Him. I want to understand and grow in my knowledge of His will. I want to understand more fully how I can show my thankfulness and my praise to Him. And again, if I'm not constantly studying and learning and growing, I'm going to be forgetting. I'm going to be backsliding. The heritage that God has given to us is glorious. And as we consider this great salvation, give the more earnest heed. The temptation is that we would neglect it. And that's what the devil is working hard at. The devil wants us to neglect it, to think it's not so important, to be caught up with the things of this life. And the devil foolishly thinks that he can get God's children and he can draw them away from God, and that he can break that bond of faith. We know that Jehovah God is faithful. He will preserve every last one of His own. And He will do so, preserving us in the way of our persevering, working in us the grace by which we study, we learn, we confess our sin, we cry out to Him for mercy, and we give the more earnest heed. We meditate on that salvation. We think of what Jesus Christ has done and the wonder work that He's performed. And we think of that glorious heritage that God has given us, a heritage passed on from grandparents to parents to grandchildren, a salvation that many have died for. Does that salvation mean so much to me that I would be willing to die for it? Would I be willing to die for the truth of God's word? Is that heritage so glorious that I'm willing to sacrifice so that I'm willing to not make as much money? I'm willing to have to give up a lucrative career. I'm willing to make sacrifices, to have to give up a boyfriend, a girlfriend perhaps, for the sake of the truth. This truth, this glorious salvation means so much to me that I am willing to suffer the loss of all things for the distinctive truth of God's sovereign, particular grace. Beloved, you know it. I know it. What are we doing with it? How are we showing our thankfulness, our gratitude to our great God? Why? For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. First of all, there's a sobering reason here, and that has to do with God's justice. God is a just God. He's a holy God. And there's a judgment from God on those who despise this great salvation. There was a revelation that was given to angels that was steadfast. Those who neglected that revelation through the angels and prophets, they were punished. And you children know that history. You read the Old Testament. God gave His word. He set forth His will and the glorious salvation that He would work and was working. There were those who rejected it. They wanted nothing to do with it. They revealed their unbelief. And as a result, they were punished severely with plagues and with judgments from God. And God repeatedly took that glorious salvation from the generations of some, passed it to the generations of others, cutting those off in their generations, continuing covenant with others in their generations. There's a penalty to be paid by those who tasted, those who saw that great salvation, but despised, mocked it, and forsook it. In the deepest sense in that regard, they were unbelievers. They were not God's children. They had no love of God in their hearts. They turned their back on the gospel, they turned their back on Jesus Christ, and they pursued the way that led to destruction. And God's judgment is sure. God is a righteous and a holy God, and there is no escape from God. The testimony of the Bible is vivid, even here in Hebrews, in chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The apostle there speaks, as he does in Hebrews 6, of those who tasted. From every outward perspective, it seemed as though they were living members of the church. It seemed as though they were sanctified, when in reality, they were just tasting. It wasn't truly in their heart. It wasn't truly that which was pulsing through their veins. We pray. We pray for children, grandchildren who walk in unbelief. We pray that God would be pleased to turn them and to bring repentance. We know that it's all in God's hands. God will preserve his church so that every last one of his children will persevere in this glorious salvation. He will bring them to repentance and sorrow for their sin. We also know that God will forsake the Jew in order to turn to the Gentile. God takes the candlestick from this church in order to pass it on to another church. Jehovah God, in his faithfulness, maintains that great salvation. And he does so perfectly and sovereignly. As we stand, beloved, before that great salvation, and as we know the warnings of God and his word, what a debt of gratitude we owe to him. He who in love has given to us to know salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And that thankfulness is shown in the way of humility. I'm no better than anyone else. I'm no better than the unbeliever who never darkens the door of a church building. I know my own unworthiness. I live every day in the consciousness of this great salvation and the debt I owe to God. I live in the consciousness of the glory that I owe unto Jehovah God. And I seek to esteem other above myself. I read and I pray because of my desire to grow and to learn and to know more fully God's will. Every day walking in thankfulness before him. Seeking the things that are above. Praying for the grace to guard my tongue. John Calvin points out repeatedly throughout his writings the fact that those who don't care much about earthly things are very difficult to persecute. And when the world brings persecution upon us, as was true of Calvin, he had little concern about earthly things. He was spiritually minded. And as he devoted himself to the pursuit of God's things and God's kingdom, it became very difficult then to find occasion against him and to persecute him because earthly things didn't mean so much. By God's grace, we're pilgrims, we're strangers. We're not living for the things here below. We're living for the things of God's kingdom. And when persecution and affliction and troubles come upon us, our confession is, we have that pearl of great price, the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus Christ is more precious to me than life itself. So that when I make decisions in life, I don't make them in a vacuum. I make those decisions in connection with this great and glorious salvation. Where will I live? Where will I go to college? What kind of a major will I pursue? What kind of a vocation am I going to get involved in? Whom should I date? Whom should I marry? What's my calling in marriage? What's my attitude toward children? How will I keep the Lord's Day? What's my relationship to the world? What's my calling with regard to my family? These are all questions answered in connection with this great and glorious salvation. This salvation central in my life, and the whole of my life revolving around it as I show forth praise and thankfulness to God. As I stand in awe, I can't find language that satisfactorily expresses the joy of my heart and my thankfulness that I owe to God. But I cast myself before him, and I stand before him in love, and I confess my own sin and unworthiness, and I lay hold by faith on the wonder of his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. I neglect. I'm careless. I'm indifferent. And I pray that God forgive me in Jesus Christ and grant me the grace by which I may hold this glorious salvation every day in thankfulness. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, forgive us. We are so earthly minded, so focused on the things that are here below, so caught up at times in the life that we are called to live. May thy grace uphold us and strengthen us in our confession. And may we lay hold upon the wonder of Jesus Christ by faith, living in the enjoyment of that glorious salvation and giving evidence of it today and every day. We pray this for his sake. Amen. We turn to Psalter number 398. The Lord upholds the faltering feet and makes the